There's a lot of prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Many of them Jesus Christ fulfilled as the Messiah. There's also a lot of prophecies about the end time in the Old Testament. Some of those we see play out even within our lives or those lives around us. There's many prophecies of the coming kingdom of God that's also mentioned back in the Old Testament. We look forward to many of those, even yet still being fulfilled. But of all these prophecies, there's one. There's a prophecy of the Messiah, of the Christ, that is little known. It's easy to overlook. And it's contained within the book of Isaiah. He writes concerning the houses of Israel and Judah. He sees the end of the kingdom of Israel. Speaking of Isaiah, Isaiah is given opportunity by God to see the end of the kingdom of Israel. And he prophesies sort of a mixed bag of kings. Some kings would be good, kings like Hezekiah. Other kings would be bad, kings like Ahaz. But he prophesies sort of this mixed bag of kings as he looks toward the end of that kingdom of Israel. In the previous couple sermons, we spent some time in Micah. Micah is a contemporary to Isaiah. Contemporary meaning they lived roughly the same period of time. Their ministries, if you want to use that word, sort of overlapped each other. Micah and Isaiah and even a little bit of Hosea's life overlap in their prophecies when they're speaking to Judah and to Israel. If you're already moving toward Isaiah, let's go to chapter 44. Sorry, let's actually go back to chapter 42. The verse there in Isaiah is a very great verse, but it's not the one I was looking for. Isaiah 42 is where we want to go. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 21. Isaiah writes, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable." Here we have a messianic prophecy. Again, one that might be easily overlooked, but this isn't a prophecy about Isaiah. This is a prophecy about Jesus Christ, who one day will come and exalt the law and will make the law honorable. Verse 22, "But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers. For plunder, and no one says restore." There's a sense of disobedience that's going on here within God's people at this day. There's a sense of lawlessness and disobedient actions, and they're reaping the consequences. Isaiah here is writing, but at this time the law was not honorable; it wasn't exalted. Verse 24, "Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel for the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Who refused to walk in the way of the Lord?" These nations were disobedient. They were lawless against God. Verse 25, "Therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger, the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know. And it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart." He didn't know. Right? He didn't know. He was lawless. He certainly knew God's way of life. He certainly understood the laws, but yet, for whatever reason, he put those things to the side and he was lawless. But it's almost like he didn't care. right? It burned him, but he didn't care. He didn't know, and it burned him. The sad part here, though, is he didn't take it to heart. Right? Didn't take it to heart. There was no internalization of what he had done and the consequence of what he had done. So in verse 21, this prophecy is very beautiful. Right? The Messiah would come at a later date, Isaiah prophesies. The Messiah would come. And that individual, that Messiah, that Savior, will exalt the law and will make it honorable. And Isaiah is sort of comparing and contrasting the next several verses to say, this is not where we are today, right? The law is not exalted. It's not honorable. It's being trampled. It's being pushed behind. It's being walked on. And they're reaping a consequence of not honoring that law. And yet the people seem not to care. They're not taking it to heart. They're being burned, and yet they don't care. And yet, verse 21, we have this beautiful prophecy. It will be exalted and honored. Jesus Christ came in part to do that very thing. You can write in your margin, if you're into writing in your Bibles, next to verse 21, you can write our next verse, which is Matthew 5 and verse 17. If you'd like to make that reference in your Bibles, this is where we'll go to next. Matthew 5, and verse 17, and when you get there, if you'd like to make some notation in your margins, you can write down Isaiah 42, verse 21, which takes you back to where we just came from. Matthew 5, and verse 17, Jesus Christ here, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Right? He came to exalt it. He came to magnify it. He came to show that the law is actually a very beautiful thing. It's a good thing. It's an honorable thing. Jesus Christ was certainly not in favor of disregarding the law. Not like Israel and Judah was doing back in Isaiah's day. They were disregarding it. They were ignoring it. They were committing lawless deeds. Jesus Christ certainly was not in favor of that. He came to magnify it, he says here in this verse, to fulfill it, to deepen the understanding of it, not to take the law and sort of put it over here and nail it and sort of abolish it and do away with it. He came to deepen that understanding of it, to allow us to have a deeper level of respect for it, to understand the purpose of the law. You can write down your notes, Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. This is the famous question that the young person asked Jesus Christ, right? Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Right? We have all of these things that have been passed down from Moses, right? Which of them is the most important? Which of them is the greatest? Which of them would you put at the very top of this pile? And Jesus Christ, perhaps, gave the answer that this guy wasn't expecting, which was love God, love your neighbor. And on those two then hang all of God's way of life, right? Hangs everything. In this sermon series that we're currently in, Micah tells us what God requires. Jesus Christ also tells us what God requires. And there's this beautiful harmony between between their statements. Most of modern Christianity has misapplied what the Bible says on the topic of what it is God requires. They desire to apply judgment, mercy, and faith without the law. Without the law. They try to take mercy, justice, and faith and say, I want that for me, but I don't have to do the law. Right, I want these things from God. I want favor. I want him to smile on me. I want him to hold me close. Right, but I don't want the law. Right, I don't want those things. I don't want the Old Testament scripture. Right, because remember when Jesus Christ talks to his disciples and refers back to scripture, he's not referring to the New Testament. Right? The New Testament had not been canonized yet. It had not been put together yet. It wouldn't be put together for another 60 plus years, right, by the Apostle John. And so when Jesus and the disciples, later the apostles, when they refer to the scriptures, they're pointing back to the Old Testament, what we refer to as the Old Testament. Right? And so people want the justice, mercy, and faith. They want those things, but they seem to want it apart from the law. Right? Let's get rid of the Old Testament. Let's relegate the Old Testament to just some inspiring stories. Right? Let's look at Jesus Christ's life. Let's pick and choose from the apostles, and let's sort of create our own law. Let's create our own standards. If the law is done away with, though, they think they can still apply justice, mercy, and faith. But it doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make sense. If you walk up to a police officer and say, "Please let me off for a warning," right? He might say, "Well, what have you done? Right? I didn't pull you over." "Oh, well, you know, just in case." Right? He would laugh at you. Right? Even he is supposed to operate within the constraints of the law. Judgment or justice is a legal term. It's a legal term. And so if we don't have the law, and if we don't recognize the law, if we don't say that there even is a law, then how do you apply justice? How do you apply a judgment against something that's not there? Right? I could say, okay, whoever's sitting in a red chair, you have to leave right now. Right? I'm making this ruling. Right? But there's no basis for it, though, is it? Nobody's in a red chair. We're all in blue chairs. Right? I'm hereby establishing if you ever sit in a red chair, you have to leave immediately. Okay, well, kind of a silly law, right? Kind of a silly judgment to make because we don't have that law. There are no red chairs here. How do we apply mercy then when no wrong has been done? Right? If there's no law, then there's no going against the law. There's no breaking the law. And if we don't break the law, then how do we apply mercy? A wrong is identified by the law. And if we do away with the law, then we also have to do away with mercy. Faith then becomes empty. It becomes without meaning because the other two we've discarded. We've written off. Let's go forward a few chapters to chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. We read this in the first sermon in the series here. Matthew 23, verse 23. Remember, this is a chapter about woes, sort of these admonishments toward the Pharisees and some of the other Jewish leaders at the time. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters, the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Jesus here doesn't say, "Hypocrites, you've neglected the weightier matters of food preparation." Right, hypocrites, you've neglected the weightier matters of exercise. Right? He's not saying that, is he? The weightier matters of building a house or whatever other example you want to put in. He's not saying that. He's saying you've neglected the weightier matters of what? Right, let's notice verse 23 again. You've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Right. You've neglected that. You've neglected the weightier matters, the law. We cannot apply judgment, which is the word that the old King James uses, or justice that the new King James uses. You can't apply judgment or justice without a reference point. Right? We have to have a reference point. We can't apply it without determining what is right and wrong. Right? We have to have that reference point. Correct judgment requires wisdom. Godly judgments require understanding. And so then judging righteously requires that we know that benchmark. Right? If we don't know that benchmark, then if there's 90 of us here today, we're all judging from 90 different perspectives. Right? You say, no, this is my standard. I'm going to judge against this. And somebody else might say, no. You're partially right, but this is the standard. This is the benchmark. Right? Without a reference, then our judgments can be off. And really, this is the society we live in. Right? The world around us has created their own individual benchmarks, their own standards, and they'll judge themselves against that standard. Right? No, I think this is okay. It's okay if I live this lifestyle, if I do this, if I say that, if I treat this person this way, in this situation, those are okay. I've judged myself that I'm okay. Right? But our society stands with having their own individual standards, their own benchmarks. And so without a proper reference point, our judgments will sway and they'll change over time. And they'll be greatly varied based on the situation. When we're talking with one person, I'm going to apply this judgment. But that person, I don't really like that person. So when I have to interact with them, my judgment is going to be based on a different set, a more stringent standard. Some believe that God will put a standard of righteousness in our heart, right? That God will sort of perform sort of spiritual surgery and kind of put that standard of righteousness in us. But is that the reality of things? Is that the reality of our Christian walk? Our conscience must be trained. And so if we don't allow God to train our conscience, then our standard becomes whatever we want it to be. Or whatever we think it should be. Maybe at home you don't eat shrimp or lobster, but when I'm with coworkers, well, that's okay because I don't want to offend them. Right? It's this wishy-washy standard. Right? Standard with one group, different standard with somebody else, and we're still applying judgments, but that common benchmark varies. It's a conscience that's not been trained by God. Another example, some believe that they can determine right or wrong because they have God's Spirit. Right? Just because I have God's Spirit, then I automatically know right from wrong. It could be, but again, where is our standard? Right? Where is our standard? Do we say, hey, I want to go watch that new movie. It's a tremendous thriller, right? Lots of blood and gore and plenty of sex, but, you know, I'm able to sort of separate these things, right? I can put all that in this category and just watch it for entertainment purposes, right? And those things won't affect me. I would submit that that's sort of the wrong answer. That's the wrong answer. What did Christ say when he was challenged? If you think back to Matthew chapter 4 when he's being tempted by Satan the devil, do you remember what his responses were? He didn't say, well, that's a nice offer, but I think I should do this. Right? Do you remember what his response was? As it is written. Right? As it is written. And those things that he quotes comes from what we refer to as the Old Testament. Right? As it is written. That was his response. He always went back to the Word of God. He always went back to the Scripture, and he used the Scripture as his standard. Not his own thoughts. Okay, well, that's probably the right thing, but in this moment, I'm kind of leaning this direction. Right? That was never what he said. As it is written, right? He always went back to the Scripture, and he used that as his standard. That was his benchmark. Both of these two examples, in reality, override free will. If we take the first example, the one of God putting that standard of righteousness in our heart, if we take that example, or if we take the second one about how we can determine right and wrong just because God gives us his Spirit, both of those actually cancel free will. God's not going to sort of jam his law into us. He's not going to jam it into us. We have to be trained. We have to study. We have to learn what it means to be just and merciful. Right? We don't sort of have this download that happens and sort of God auto-programs us when we sleep. Right? We have to have a part in this. We have to study. We have to learn it. We have to allow God to teach us. We need to be sort of that spiritual sponge of a student that's always reading, always gleaning, always meditating, always thinking about how to apply these things. Only then can we have a reference point that's based on God's law. Right? God's law is not a bad thing. Society would want us to think that God's law is a bad thing, that it's burdensome, that it's restrictive, when in fact, we appreciate God's law. We appreciate just law in general. Right? When you go to drive home tonight, you're going to appreciate that when you approach a stop sign, everybody else is supposed to also stop at that stop sign, aren't you? You're going to appreciate that law that says, hey, you see this red sign, you stop. You're going to appreciate the speed limits. Right? Even though there may be fudging that happens every once in a while, right? Generally speaking, we appreciate those speed limits. Right? You're driving along, you see that car in the rearview mirror, and you know there's no way he's doing the speed limit, and he blows by you like you're standing still. Right? You hope that he gets home safely or wherever he's going, and those around him get home safely. Right? We have an appreciation for laws. Right? If you watch sports, you appreciate the laws that are built around that sport, don't you? And when you think there's some injustice done on some call, right? You stand up and you defend the law, right? No, he didn't touch him, right? No, he was in bounds, right? We live in a world that has laws and rules. And when we step outside the spiritual component, generally we're okay with those laws and rules. But for whatever reason, when it comes into our spiritual life, we're like, nah, that Old Testament law, that was canceled, that was nailed, that was done away with, that was minimized. And yet Jesus Christ came saying, this is a very important thing. This is something that we should be studying, that we should be internalizing. Let me give you a series of questions. Do you believe the following? Do you believe that there's an unchangeable, righteous God who knew what he was doing from the very start? Do you believe that the scripture which he gave from the start should be still just as valid today as it was back then? Do you believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Do you believe God himself and the words of the entire Bible have to be a guide for our life? You and I live in a society with continually changing standards. So let's be committed to God's law, and let's strive to use it as the only standard in our life. So in this third part sermon here on this series of the Weightier Matters of the Law, I want to look deeper into this first component, the one of justice or judgment. Judgment means simply to decide. To decide. Not like human judgment, where sometimes we have that gut reaction. Right? That gut reaction that sometimes we respond to, that's not true judgment. This judgment is based on God's word. True judgment is based on God's word. I want you to remember that definition, and it sort of come up a little bit later on in the sermon. But judgment means simply to decide. To decide. Let's go back to Matthew 5. We read verse 17 earlier. We'll pick it up just for context, but I want to continue on in this section. Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill, right? To magnify, to enhance, to provide a deeper understanding of it. Verse 18, for surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Right? So Jesus here very clearly is talking about the Old Testament law, what we would refer to as the Old Testament law, largely given in those first five books, Right? It's attributed to Moses as being the one to collect and to do a lot of that authorship, most of that authorship. But here in verse 18, do we truly believe it? Do we truly believe it? Jesus Christ says, not the single part will pass away. But yet, we in our human logic and human reasoning, we like to say, don't understand that law. I don't think it really applies. And so we sort of discard it. We maybe rip out sections. Another version of this verse says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. You and I believe that God's laws are true. And that's partly why we're here today. God called us, opened our mind to some aspect of understanding, and it piqued our interest, and it drove us to study more. And as we studied more, it got broader and broader. I believe in the whole Bible. I believe that I accept all of Scripture. I acknowledge the Ten Commandments, the holy days, not eating blood, right? The food laws. I try to treat my neighbors like I want to be treated. But what about this jot and tittle that's here in verse 18? What about the jot and tittle? These are parts of the law that we don't seem to keep today. Will we make righteous judgments of all Scripture, minus the jots and tittles? The parts that we don't like. Right? Okay, I'm okay loving my neighbor, but not if he does that. Right? I'm okay respecting my parents, but not if they do that. I'm okay associating with that person, but if they cross this line, right? Sometimes those jots and tittles or what causes us to create our own standard or our own version of a standard by which then we start exercising judgment, we start making decisions against that. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Let's read a fascinating section of Scripture here. There might be one or two jots and tittles in here. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 9. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Anybody have grow grapes? Anybody have a vineyard? Anybody make wine? Verse 10. You should not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Okay, kind of a cool verse, right? I'd like to have an ox and a donkey that I would even have the option of having in the same field. Verse 11, you should not wear garments of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. That's always a stumper, isn't it? Verse 12, shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. Anybody check your socks before coming to church today? Anybody check that garment that you're wearing to see what the contents of that fabric might be? Any tassels? If not one jot or tittle will pass from the law, then where do these things fall in? Where do these things fall in? Many Jews today still do them physically. They still have the tassels. They still strictly adhere to these things. Does that make them more righteous? Does it make them more righteous than us? Leviticus 19, verse 27. You can just write it down. I'll paraphrase it for you. Leviticus 19, verse 27 says, you shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. Some of you have beards. Some of you keep it trimmed. Sure would hate to be you when you stand before the judgment seat of God. Oh, yeah. You chose to grow a beard and you trimmed it. Right? Is that what this is saying? Don't shave around the sides of your head. Don't disfigure the edges of your beard. I've asked before in previous sermons, are we a picky choosy church? Do we pick and choose which laws we want to keep? Oh, I like a nice trimmed beard, so that law obviously doesn't apply. Right, and so I'm going to go ahead and trim it and keep it neat. Some would say we pick which laws we want, like the food laws, right? Yeah, pork, bad. Shrimp, bad, right? Elk, deer, good, right? We toss the rest, mixed fabrics and tassels and some of these other things, trimming of beards. Are we hypocritical? Are we hypocritical as we take some of these jots and tittles and say, I don't understand that. I don't think it applies, right? And off it goes. Here's a couple other examples. What about polygamy? What about polygamy? Or slavery? Right? Does the Bible support these concepts? Well, let's go to Exodus chapter 21. Let's read a verse here. Exodus 21. Exodus 21, verse 1, God directs Moses to teach this judgment to the people. And verse 2, here's the instruction. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. Wouldn't the law just have been better if it would have said, don't own slaves? Right? Don't buy and sell humans. Would not that have been better? Instead, he says this in verse 2. If you buy a slave, if you buy a servant, if you buy a Hebrew servant, someone of your brotherhood, right? If you buy a Hebrew servant, then these are some of the terms. Right? He'll work for you this long, and then you'll let him go free, and you'll give him these allowances. God wrote kind and gentle things to and about the fatherless and widows. Why does he have whole sections, though, about slaves and servants? Here's another interesting one. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Go back to chapter 21 again. Deuteronomy 21. And verse 15. Deuteronomy 21, verse 15. If a man has two wives, big eyes, right? If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and unloved, and if the firstborn son is him who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge that it's actually the other way around. Why not just say, don't take a second wife? Why not just say that? Would have saved a lot of ink. Would have saved some complications. Take only one wife. Wouldn't that have prevented a lot of problems? I submit to you, if we're to have righteous judgment and understand the weightier matters of the law, then we have to understand the underlying principles of this law. We have to understand the underlying principles. No one questions why a speed limit is a certain speed, right? Well, it's a residential neighborhood. Of course we should stay under 25 miles an hour, right? Of course it's a school zone and the lights are flashing and We all understand the underlying principle. The same should be true when we look at the spiritual law, when we look at God's law. It's important to understand those underlying principles, because otherwise, if we don't, then we come upon some of these things like slavery and polygamy and trimming the beards and such, and we can get stumped by them. And then we end up just pushing them off because, well, we don't understand them. Does God want us to ignore these bits and tidbits of his law, these smaller things? Right? We have other laws like don't steal, right? We're all of the same opinion on that law, aren't we? We all understand that law. But what about some of these others? There's a principle here that God is teaching us. Christ gave us a new covenant because man, not God, was insufficient for that first covenant. Right? It was man that walked away. It was man's issue that first covenant needed some attention. Right? Man was the one that went against it. It wasn't God. It wasn't for fault of the covenant. It wasn't for fault of the law. So what are we to make of God's laws? Can we practice righteous judgment if we don't understand them? Can we practice righteous judgment if we don't understand God's laws? Again, there are principles that we have to understand. And if we understand the principles, then we can better make those righteous judgments. I have 6 key points I want to present today to help us develop righteous judgment. 6 points. These principles should be applied as situations and conversations and events come in front of us so that we can learn to do justly, like Micah tells us to do. Micah tells us that God requires that we live justly, that we exercise proper judgments. And so these 6 principles will help us in various situations to understand some of these underlying principles of God's laws. So let's start straight away here. The first one, the first key point, the first principle. God was not intending to harm people with an oppressive law. He was not intending to harm people with an oppressive law. The law was given as a blessing. The law was given as a blessing. In order for us to understand the law, we have to look at the lawgiver behind the scenes. Right? So who's the lawgiver? With the scriptures in the Old Testament where God outlines the law, who's the lawgiver? Is the lawgiver Moses? The lawgiver in this case is God. Right? Moses is that conduit. He's the one that's interfacing with the people, but Moses didn't have the brainstorming session eons ago to say, I think this should be the law. It was God. God's the one that established the law. God taught it to Moses, and Moses passed it on. So what was the overall outcome that God was trying to achieve by giving those laws to Israel? What was God's motivation? What was his goal, you might say, his outcome? Was God simply trying to punish them? Was God simply trying to oppress the ancient Israelites? Right. Hey, let's give this law. There's no way they'll be able to keep it. And then we'll get to scatter them and disperse them. Right. Was God's law to be oppressive for his people of old? If you're still here in Deuteronomy, go back to chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And let's read some verses here to see if we can begin to paint a picture as far as why God gave the law. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you before, because you are more in number than any other people, for because you are the least of all the peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God personally outlines here that it's through his law that he loved the people. God loved the people. They were precious to him. They were special to him. He wasn't obligated because of their sheer numbers. He loved them. They were special. We'll move forward just a couple chapters here to chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 15 says, "The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them." Right? That was his delight. He loved them. And he chose their descendants after them. You above all peoples, as it is today. Oppressive? I think not. I think not. He loved the fathers, and he chose their descendants as a blessing. Let's look at one more, the next chapter, chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 11, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1. "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always." He wanted the people to keep them. God loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He gave the laws to Israel as part of his desire to build a relationship with them. He wanted to be able to bless them. The law was there for their good, not to oppress them, not to make life difficult, not to give them a list of, okay, did I do that? Did I do that? Otherwise, I don't want to seek the wrath. There were keys to having a successful society. God wanted to bless them, wanted to prosper them. And at the very basis of all of it, he wanted to have a relationship with them. What a gift to give a people. What a gift. God gave his law so that the society had a fabric of right versus wrong. Point number two, the second principle. The knowledge of the Old Testament laws are not random. These Old Testament laws are not random. We must seek out the intent of the law. Right? They're not random. Instead, we should seek out the intent. Many people believe that the laws of God are just arbitrary. And God, it's like God had sort of a law-making shotgun. He just kind of pulled the trigger and these things came out and just, well, this came out, and so therefore I guess there's the laws. God's laws are not arbitrary. They're not there just so he can teach obedience. Right? Do this or there's punishment. Right? That's a factor, but that's not the motivation of the law. That was the view of the Pharisees. They're not an IQ test or some sort of obedience test. Instead, they're a source of blessings. They're a source of great understanding. Now, let's go back to chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and beginning in verse 8, verse 5, sorry, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, which is set before you this day?" The laws were designed to teach people understanding and how to have that happy life, how to live a prosperous and successful life, a productive life. They were there to teach the people about their God and about his mindset. They were to teach an understanding of the great Creator God, of his purpose, his intent for everyone. Let's go forward again to chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Right? For your good. The Sabbath, for example, is not some arbitrary law. Jesus said it was made for man as a blessing. We're here today as a blessing. God made it as a blessing. Why is that? It's so that in part we can keep the right perspective on life and we don't lose sight of the purpose for which you and I were created. We would lose our way if there was no Sabbath. We would lose our way if there was no dedicated day every 7 days to have that 24-hour period of time to refocus on our Creator and the great purpose that he has for us. God knew that. He placed it there as a blessing to enhance our relationship with him every 7 days. The holy days, for example, are not some sort of attendance test given to us. God teaches us about the great plan of salvation for all of mankind. From the very beginning of his plan all the way to the very end, that great white throne judgment, that time of the second resurrection, and all of those beautiful things that time entails. That God is not a selective God, but he's a God that wants all of mankind to know him one day. God's laws are not a series of random ideas, but his laws are there to reflect the reality of life and the true standards of right and wrong, to reflect his own character which doesn't change, his own character that never changes. Number three, the third principle, we must look beyond the actual judgment to the underlying principle. We have to look beyond the actual judgment to the underlying principle. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. We need to look beyond the actual judgment and determine that underlying principle. We have a beautiful law here in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. You should not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Don't muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. It's a seemingly simple law, and it's placed here sort of out of the blue. Right? We can try to look at the context, but right, verses before it talked about disputes between people. Verses after that talk about what happens if a brother dies, and what happens to his family, right? So verse 4 is sort of comes out of the blue, right? Don't muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Okay, we could take it at surface value and say, it's good to be kind to animals, right? We shouldn't kick animals and be mean to animals and, you know, do horrible things. We shouldn't do that. And we can look at this verse and say, all right, well, God wants me to be kind to all the animals. And we should. But how many have farm animals? Anybody have farm animals? We don't. We got a little dog, but Bree couldn't do anything if she needed to do something. Right? Okay, so no farm animals. We have a few over in Oklahoma City that have some farm animals. Nobody here. Maybe you grew up with some farm animals. Maybe you grew up on a ranch or something. You had cows or horses or something. No farm animals. Therefore, the verse doesn't apply. Right? Doesn't apply to me. Right? Sometimes this is what we think. Okay, muzzle an ox. I don't have any ox. And even if I extend it a little bit, I don't have cows, horses, I don't have any big animals. So let's skip over that. We might see it as irrelevant. But this third point here is about determining that underlying principle. What is the underlying principle to this law? And if we can understand the underlying principle, then we can apply a righteous judgment to this law. Otherwise, the law is just a law. We have no way to apply a judgment to it. Paul, the Apostle Paul, makes an incredible link back to this law and shows its underlying principle. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul, we know throughout much of his adult life, certainly after he was called, he did an incredible thing. He was doing God's work, he was traveling, he was preaching, he was encouraging and exhorting and doing his best to raise up churches and write letters to others. He was doing an incredible work for God. At times, though, he was also a tent maker. But at times, he was also living off the donations of the Corinthian church. And some people there in the city of Corinth were critical of that. Right? They were critical of the fact that Paul was taking some tithe money and using that in order to sustain his physical life. Notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 4. He says, "Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends the flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.'" Right? Paul recalls this law, right? And he begins to show the church at Corinth that he does have a right to live off of some of the tithes and some of the offerings of the church. Again, verse 9 here, he makes the citation back to where we read earlier in the book of Deuteronomy. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? Right? Is it oxen that he's really concerned about? Or does he say it because there's an underlying principle? Yes, the law itself is important. And if you have oxen, right, there's a very direct application for it. But Paul even says here in verse 10, did he say it for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. So what does muzzling an ox have to do with a person working as a minister and living off the tithes? Paul is looking at the principle of this Old Testament law and says that someone who's laboring on behalf of God should be able to live off of some of those tithes and offerings. But he goes further. Notice verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Dropping down to verse 14, he summarizes it, and he says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So with this understanding, then, we see a tremendous principle from that Old Testament law, don't we? Paul reveals an otherwise meaningless law now has substantial ramifications. There's an underlying principle. Let's look at other examples. Go back up to verse 9. At the end of this sentence, Paul makes this question. He ponders this question. He says, is it oxen that God is concerned about? Is it oxen that God is concerned about? We could similarly ask, is it rounded beards that he's concerned with? Right? Is it not shaving the sides of your face that he's concerned with? Is it whatever the other example might be? Is it tassels? Is it this? Is it that? Is it oxen that he's concerned with? The answer is no. But what's the underlying principle? What's the underlying principle? By determining that underlying principle, then makes all of God's laws relevant today. Right? When we understand the underlying principle, it makes all of his laws relevant. The Pharisees would take them literally and they would ignore the principle. And Jesus became very upset with them because they did exactly that. No, the letter of the law says exactly this. I'm going to ignore the principle and what that law is about. I'm only going to do this. And he was very upset with them for that. So consider the intent and the principles of the law. Don't ignore them just because you have no farm animals or you shave your face. Right? What is the principle? Let's go back to Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22, verse 9. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seeds, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of the vineyard be defiled. Don't plow with an ox and a donkey together. Don't wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. We read those verses earlier. What would happen if you hitched an ox and donkey together? Right. They would fight each other for sure. Right? Got the big muscular animal and the smaller animal, different heights, different strengths, different cadence of their step. Possibly there'd be a challenge of keeping them walking in the same direction even. No farmer would ever do that. What would happen if you mixed linen and wool together? What would happen there? If you took a piece of linen and a piece of wool and you stitched them together and you washed it, what would happen? Right, the fabric would stretch. It would go out of shape. It would be problematic, wouldn't it? Okay, so we have these. Let's keep that in mind. Let's go forward to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 14. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Is it really about oxen? Is it really about linen and wool? Is it really about the donkeys? Or is there an underlying principle? Is there an underlying principle that can make our life successful? Marriages and business deals have fallen through because of the misapplication of this verse. We should look beyond the law. Look beyond the law and see what that principle is. See what that underlying principle is. We should study and meditate on Jesus Christ's parables. His parables, almost all of them, point back to some principle. It's a fascinating study to take some of his parables and go back and look at the laws that he's trying to reference and see what he's teaching us about the principle. Many of his parables teach a principle of some law in the Old Testament. By doing that, then, we can see that they're deep and full of meaning. We should do the same with God's laws. Seek to find the underlying principle. And when we do, now we have an application in our current life. When we're presented with that situation, we can apply judgment against that law as it fits our situation today. But we have to understand that underlying principle first. Number four, God expects us to make sensible, practical decisions beyond the letter of the law. God expects us to make sensible, practical decisions beyond the letter of the law. Do you remember that word judgment that we talked about earlier? Do you remember what it means? It means to decide. Right? It means to decide. God expects us to make godly judgments about his law. And we should do so very carefully, ensuring that we don't twist God's law, ensuring that we don't justify changing of that original intent. Right? This fourth point is to be considered very carefully, because we in our own very smart human minds, full of reason and logic, we can take a law and we can say, I want to do this, therefore the law allows me to. Right? So we have to be very careful with this fourth law, but it is something we should be aware of. Right? God expects us to make sensible, practical decisions that go beyond the letter of the law. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let's go look at a law here. Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and beginning in verse 12. It says, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger that is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you." Okay, seems clear, right? Nobody went into the office this morning. Right? No, nobody did work this morning. That's part of our secular 6 days worth of labor. Right? Seems pretty straightforward. Well, let's go to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 10. "Now he," Jesus, "was standing in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and in no way could raise herself up. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he had said to the crowd, 'There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day.'" Okay, letter of the law. Right? We have 6 days to work. Notice what Jesus says, though. This leader was right, right, in some ways. We just read that back in Deuteronomy. But again, to apply this fourth point, we see Jesus making a sensible and practical decision beyond that letter. Right, verse 15, "The Lord answered and said to him, 'Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it?'" That's not in the Bible. Right? That's not in the Old Testament scripture. Right? Verse 15 is nowhere in the book of Deuteronomy or Exodus or Leviticus. It's not in the Old Testament. No allowance for animal watering is contained anywhere in scripture. Right? Not in the Old Testament law. Right? Jesus was angry here with the synagogue leader, and made it clear that Pharisee should have known and understood what was happening. Right? He should have known. righteous judgment indicated that this was the perfect time for that woman to come and be healed, to be loosed from that bondage. Instead, the Pharisee here quotes a law about not working on the Sabbath. But in verse 15 here, Jesus makes a point that even the Pharisees agreed with, right? Because they did loose their animals, and they did feed their animals, and they did water their animals. Although not specifically mentioned in Scripture, they did it. Jesus backs the Pharisee with this quote-unquote work, right? He says that that's a righteous judgment. It's okay to feed your animals on the Sabbath. It's okay to water them. If our little dog Bree runs out of food, we don't get her more food. We pour it in. Put it in her bowl. Fill up the water dish if we need to. Right? We don't say, nope, sorry, Bree, it's the Sabbath. You have to wait till sunset for more water, girl. Sorry about that. No, we go and we fill that water dish up. We put food there for her. And Jesus here says that that's a righteous judgment. That's a good judgment to make. It was never God's intent to starve animals on the Sabbath. But a righteous judgment is required to apply God's law correctly. And Jesus makes this connection to healing and shows that it's right and it's good to do. If we skip over to chapter 14, still here in the book of Luke, we see that Jesus actually goes one step farther. Luke 14, and verse 5, he answers them and says, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. These individuals knew the law. They knew the law. They knew that there was no provision to pull out an ox that had fallen into a pit or somehow gotten trapped. They knew that there was no law that said you could go and help free that animal. I can only imagine what sort of effort would take to do verse 5. I didn't grow up around big animals. I grew up on some property, but my parents, at their stage of life when I came along, we didn't have big animals. We didn't have little animals. I can't imagine what it would be like to free an ox or some large animal if it got stuck or was in some sort of dangerous situation to free that animal. I can only imagine it's hours and a lot of effort, no doubt requiring a shower when you come back inside, right? Those are big animals. And yet Jesus says nobody would question, right, if this large animal got stuck or got trapped on the Sabbath, that you wouldn't go and expend all sorts of physical energy to help free that animal. Jesus says it's not only okay to feed and water animals, but if they fall in a pit, he says it's okay to go get them out, no matter the effort. Again, it's not in the law, but it's right and practical, isn't it? Now, what's not allowed is if while you're pulling that animal out, you notice, oh, I could really reinforce that fence post, right? That now we are working on the Sabbath, right? Come back the next day and do something about that fence post, right? Improve the gate, pull away the weeds, right? Tend the area. That's something we've got 6 days of the week to do. So how does this apply to real life? We need to pray and consider God's laws in light of what is practical. The Sabbath is an area where many practical judgments can be made, but it requires study, it requires prayer, asking God to help develop wisdom in us so that we can correctly discern his scriptures and make righteous judgments, right? Not selfish judgments. Oh, I think it's okay if I do this, right? Because I've already worked out the reasons and this is it. Right? We have to make sure we're making godly decisions, not decisions that benefit what we want. But these laws, like the parables, need to be studied. They need to be thought about, meditated on. God expects us to make godly judgments about his law. We should do so very carefully, again, ensuring that we're not twisting them, that we're not working our own goals and hopes and dreams somehow into the justification that this thing is okay. Again, this fourth point to be considered very, very carefully. But Jesus does give us two examples here where those practical decisions, those practical judgments, those sensible judgments should be made when we do come across them. Number five, the fifth point, and it somewhat relates to the fourth. The fifth point here is we should always seek to understand the context and the meaning of the law. Seek to understand the context and meaning. Don't ever look at a law in isolation. Right, look at the context and meaning of the law. Don't just pluck it out and examine it in isolation. There are people today who round their beards. There are people today who grow ringlets, sort of those side locks on the sides of their head. There are people that won't eat milk and meat products together. They do that because they see an Old Testament law that says don't cook the calf in its mother's milk. Right, and so they'll refrain from all meat and dairy just in case there's this wild circumstance that it's the same from the same family. Some won't eat the meat and cheese together. But the whole point of the law is being ignored. The law of God was given to Israel to not copy the pagan traditions and to worship like the other nations around them were worshiping their false gods. God didn't want this copy. This is the way the nations around worship. God said, you don't need to do that same thing with me. Cooking a calf in its mother's milk was often part of pagan practices. Same with the rounded beard. Sun worshippers used to wear their beards a certain way. And God said, don't copy them. Right? Don't copy them. They do this for a worship purpose. You also don't copy them and do the same thing for a worship purpose. God did not want his people to be confused outwardly by doing the same thing that the pagans did. Right, we can look even at marriage. Did the pagans marry? Yeah. God's people married. Right. So we can't just dismiss everything the pagans did. The pagans were all over the board with a lot of their customs and traditions. But some of these Old Testament laws are restricted. God restricts them because they did it for a worship purpose. And God's like, we're not going to confuse the two. We're not going to confuse the two. So how do we apply this? You and I should go out of our way to not represent the depravities and the practices of the society that's around us. We should go out of our way not to look like society. Like ancient Israel, we're to be an example of godliness. We should not be an example of seeing how close to that line can we get. How close can we get without actually sort of stepping on the line? That should not be our goal. You and I are to be examples of godliness. The principle of the law has nothing to do with the shape of your beard. But it has everything to do with what you stand for. It has everything to do with what you represent. For an example here, let's look at something we touched on earlier in the sermon. That's polygamy. Okay, the practice of having more than one wife, technically I think it's the practice of having more than one husband too, but you never hear of that, do you? Wife with two husbands, three husbands. You never hear of that. It's always the other way around. Why have a law for it? Why have a law for it if God's not in favor? Jesus was asked this very question back in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and beginning in verse 2. Mark chapter 10 and verse 2. The Pharisees came and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And then Mark adds, testing him. It wasn't a sincere question. They did it in order to test him. But Jesus picks up the question and he responds to it. Verse 3, what did Moses command you? They said Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answers in verse 5 and says, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But for the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one. Right? And Jesus here is quoting Old Testament scripture. Right? This is the way it was intended. Why is this law in the Bible? Why is the law about having multiple wives in the Bible? It's there because of the hardness of their hearts. It was included. It was included because of the hardness of their hearts. It was a law that was made because of their actions. Dropping down to verse 10. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Right, divorce is out of God's standards. Right, God never wanted that from the beginning. And it was never in the original plan for mankind. And Malachi even says that God hates divorce. But sometimes we know that it's better for people to separate than to be in some sort of destructive relationship. So because sin is in the world, divorce is going to happen. And God established the laws of divorce so that it would be properly managed. But it's not his intent. Right? It's there so it would be properly managed. It's not there because it's God dreams of everyone having a divorce. Right? It's not what he wanted. The same goes for polygamy. From the beginning, it was God's design and purpose for one man and one woman, for those individuals to marry. One man to marry one woman. Two would become one. That was God's intent. That was his purpose. We have the example of Jacob being tricked by his father-in-law. Right? I have no idea how that plays out. You know, the next morning, oh, you're not who I thought you were. And so he ends up with two wives a lot of years later. Widows in this time were also at great risk. Right, the woman had no rights, had no option to care for herself or put food on her own table apart from having a husband or a father that she lived with. Usually brothers would support widowed sister-in-laws to keep them from starving. Men ended up with multiple wives for a variety of reasons. So legislation was required to ensure that that second wife or that loved less wife was treated kindly. In context here, God's not promoting divorce, and he's not promoting polygamy. Just because he gave laws that govern those situations doesn't mean that that was his intent from the very beginning. The laws are there to manage situations that already existed within society. In God's mercy, he established laws to manage the well-being of how that society should function. So let's look at another example that we talked about earlier. What about slavery? Was it God's desire and plan for Israel to enslave its own? Right? Remember that verse that we read earlier. If you buy a Hebrew servant, right? So this is not just going outside the camp and picking up some neighboring nation person to come be your servant. Right? This is within Israel. If you go and buy a Hebrew servant, if you go buy a brother, right, or a sister, was it God's plan for Israel to enslave their own people? God performed great miracles to release his own people from slavery. Right, go back and read the accounts of the Exodus. God did tremendous things to get his people out of Egypt. But he wanted that they would God regulated slavery to ensure that the slaves were protected. Right? His preference is that no one's enslaved. But in context, he regulates it to ensure that the slaves were protected, but also so that they are able to pay back the people that they had wronged. A lot of times people were enslaved in some of these ancient days because of something they had done, right? And so there was a restitution that had to be paid back. Right? Think about the last sermon with Philemon and Onesimus. Right? There was restitution that even Paul said, Onesimus, you've got to go back and make restitution. These laws were implemented to protect both parties, to make sure that the restitution was provided, but also so that that person, while they're paying that debt off, is protected, is cared for, is loved. God also regulated slavery to make sure that there was no abuse. So when we read some of the laws given to Israel, look at the context. Don't just pull it out and examine it in isolation and say, oh, more than one wife. Okay, I guess I'll take that one and that one. Don't just look at it in isolation. Look at the context. They existed largely because of the culture of the day or because of the hardness of the people, like we read with the situation of the divorce. Okay, number six. The sixth point here, the sixth principle. Understand that there are different levels of jurisdiction in the law. And we've talked about some of this in other series when we've examined some of these Old Testament laws. So let's just refresh ourselves with the sixth point. There are different levels of jurisdiction in the law. Some laws are there for personal behavior. Other laws are there to help govern a society. Right? And so we have different jurisdictions. We need to be able to distinguish between those jurisdictions. The nation of Israel is a theocracy, meaning they were governed under the laws of God and they operated under God's rulership. Some of those communities then had laws that God passed down through this theocracy. Some of those communities within that nation had community-based laws. Those included things like cities of refuge. Right? This is where people would go if they had committed a crime or had been accused of committing a crime. They could flee to that city of refuge and seek protection until their court case would come before the judges. Other community-based laws included things like being released from debts, allowing the poor to glean your fields. Remember some of those laws about when you go to harvest your fields, leave some of the corners, leave little spits and spots throughout, right? Don't harvest the whole thing. Leave some of those edges. Even the eye for an eye principle is a community-based law. It's not for an individual to apply and for them to take revenge. Oh, because of this revenge, I will exact this punishment. When we look at God's laws, we understand where the personal jurisdiction begins and ends, and some other jurisdiction maybe picks up. For example, a person could not initiate the Jubilee year, right? That on an individual basis, a person couldn't do that. Oh, I'm tired of working for this guy. You know what? Tomorrow starts the Jubilee year. Yeehaw, you have to release me. Right? No, a person couldn't do that. Right? It was something passed down within that society. And the whole society functioned together in harmony when that Jubilee year kicked off. We have different national laws today. We're not to go into our neighbor's garden and take their veggies. That would be considered stealing. Right? We can't do that. When we read the books of Moses, we need to understand which laws were for the nation and which laws were for the personal individual. Some are no longer relevant in our society. We don't stone people, right? If any of our kids has this reckless history of disobedience, we don't come together as a congregation and go and stone that boy or girl. That's not what we do. We're not under that theocracy in a national governmental sense. The church has taught over the years that many of those national laws, though, will be re-implemented, even in the millennium. We see a lot of these things coming back in some of the prophecies we see of that future time period. The Holy Day calendar, here's another example. Is this a personal law or is it a national law? The Bible is clear that Holy Day calendar is administered by the church. It's not a matter of personal jurisdiction. We have no personal authority whether we keep this day or that day. Right? That's outside of our personal jurisdiction. We can't set our own calendar. The challenge for us then is to discern where that personal jurisdiction ends and begins. We have to discern, is this a law for me or was this a law under a national government? And as people of God with His Holy Spirit in us, we're then to carefully decide how those laws apply to us in our life. Let's go back to the book of Micah as we conclude here this afternoon. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. He has shown you, verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. He has shown you what is good. What is good in your life? What is it that is good in your life? God's laws are good for you. All of them are good for you. God's laws are good for me. Every single one of them. Even the ones about the beards when I don't have a beard. Right? All of God's laws are good for us. They're given to us as a blessing. When we obey God's laws and we have the opportunity to apply those righteous judgments, when we make decisions about those laws in our life, there are blessings that God can give to us. He's a loving Father who wants His children to grow, to be spiritually healthy and strong. And so here He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly. Judgment is a responsibility that you and I each have. The application of God's laws in our life is something we should be focused on. Don't take the law and just simply put it aside and say it's all about love. Yes, God is love, but when we look into what Jesus taught us and what the apostles taught us, God's law of love is based on the Old Testament scripture, isn't it? It's based on the Old Testament scripture. So we can't get rid of the law and say it's all about love because those two can't be separated. They cannot be separated. We have to be focused on God's law and we have to study them. We have to see what the application is. The demons even believe that there is one God. So belief only is not sufficient. You and I need to be active in the application of God's laws and applying those judgments. So He's shown us what is good, and what does He require but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Remember Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18 that we talked about at the beginning. Not one small iota or detail will be removed. Right? Study and pray to God and ask Him to give us wisdom, to give you wisdom, for me to ask God to give me wisdom on how to apply sound judgments. It's not about whatever standard we want. It's not about whatever benchmark we want. It's about coming back into Scripture and saying, this is God's law, and this is where I want to apply the judgments. Be a person who exercises righteous judgment, a right application, a right decision for putting God's laws into practice. So let's meditate, let's pray, let's study God's Word daily so that we can live by every word of it. Even those laws that maybe we have questions about, there's an application. What's the underlying principle? So, brethren, what does God require of you? In part, to do justly.